Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till they have set judgment on the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Now let's pray for the Lord's blessing on our study tonight. Dear Lord, we come into thy holy presence tonight in the name of thy dear Son, the Lord Jesus. We know, Lord, that we're unworthy to come, and we know that we need mercy even now to help us. We come, Lord, and ask thee to open our eyes to see our own need of thee, and then set our eyes upon Jesus. We read, Lord, of thy servant Isaiah, that when King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And Lord, we believe that our eyes need to be fixed upon thee. We confess, Lord, that our thoughts too often are passing and fleeting, that we only really give thee a glimpse. We pray tonight that our eyes might be fixed on the uplifted and the risen Saviour. We would pray, Lord, for our friend, our brother Peter Green. You know, Lord, how so many prayers have ascended to you and are still going up. We know, Lord, how ill and how critical his condition is. And Lord, from our own point of view, we feel that we would like him, and we feel, Lord, that we would need him. We know, Lord, that nobody ultimately is needed apart from thee, and yet you're the God who chooses human instruments to do your work. We feel, Lord, that the witness for Christ's name would be, Lord, we would be losers if our brother was to pass away. And yet we thank you that you know the end from the beginning, and we thank you that you know what is best, even when we think we know what is best. We're glad that we can be sure that you do know what is best. Help us, Lord, to be willing to say, thy will be done on earth even as it's done in heaven. But Lord, if it is thy will and in thy mercy, we pray that you would raise him to a measure of health and strength again. We pray for his family. We pray, Lord, for all that are connected with him. We pray for any who may not know thee. And we pray that through this time, you'd bring them to know thee. But he's still in the land of the living, Lord, as far as we know, and you're still able to do miracles. You're the one who's the resurrection and the life. And we pray that in thy mercy and in thy will that thou wouldst be pleased to spare him with a measure of health and strength to continue to serve thee. Lord, as long as we're alive, help us to number our days and apply our hearts to wisdom. We don't, Lord, mean to forget that we're mortal. We don't deliberately intend it, but Lord, we do forget. Remind us tonight of our own mortality and help us to see that time is of the essence. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus, thy great servant, who knew his own mortality, who knew that he wouldn't be upon earth forever. We are reminded, Lord, that he made the most of the time that he had. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, that thou wast able to say, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. Lord, help us to work what you want us to work as long as we have life and health and strength. And bless us as we turn to your word. We pray you'd make a rich blessing and encouragement. You know, Lord, all the burdens that we have and concerns about others and about thy work. We also come, Lord, with thanksgiving, and help and thank you for helping us in these last few weeks and all that was done and has been done and will be done. Lord, we thank you that you're always faithful, and we return our praise and thanksgiving to thee. Keep us in good health, Lord, we pray, and watch over us all for Christ's sake. Amen. Okay, we're looking at Isaiah 42 once more for the last time, at least the last time in these studies. And as I said at the very beginning, there are seven key areas in relationship to this first of the servant songs of Isaiah. We've dealt with six of them already, and we're going to deal with the seventh of them tonight. And when we turn to verse 4, which is the last verse in our text, we read there of what we could easily describe as Christ's successful vocation. This is how the Lord Jesus would prove, this is how the Lord Jesus did prove that he had a divine mandate for his mission and for his ministry. He shall not fail, says the prophet, nor be discouraged till he hath set judgment on the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law. So we're speaking tonight to you and thinking about the subject of the successful vocation of the servant. And I want you to think first of all about the promise of this success, the promise of success. It was first of all the promise of good success, and that is brought out to us in the repetition of words like these: he shall bring forth judgment, verse 1, that is judgment to the Gentiles. Then he goes on to say in verse 3, he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. And then verse 4 says, he shall set judgment in the earth. So here is the promise of success, but it's first of all the promise of a good success. And that, I think, becomes more apparent to us when we dwell upon the meaning of the word judgment. Too often in our thinking about particular words, including particular words in the Bible, we get a one-sided meaning or view of those words. And when we think about judgment, almost automatically our minds turn towards the magisterial sense of that word. People, when they think about judgment, very often have only one thought in mind. They have the thought of wrath or retribution or divine punishment. But there's something more in that word here, certainly in this text, than simply the thought of punishment and wrath. The key thought or the key meaning of the word, just to make it simple, it means truth. And it not only means truth, but it means revealed truth. Turn back in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, the Psalm 119. The book of Psalms, the Psalm 119. In the Bible, in the book of Psalms in particular, there are several words that are used, particularly in Psalm 119, with regard to God's truth, or to be more exact, with regard to God's revealed truth. Psalm 119 and verse 13 says this: with my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth, all the judgments of thy mouth. And there, although it's not as explicit as it is in other verses, the word judgment is linked very, very clearly. It is linked with the thought of God's word. Of course, we have the thought of God's spoken word because we're talking about the judgments of his mouth. But when we think about the God's spoken word, we cannot help but at the same time think about God's written word. Because what we have on the written page of the Bible, even though of course it's translated into our language, it remains what it always has been and always will be. It remains the judgment of God's mouth. And if God, as we've said before, was to come down into this meeting, if our Lord was to be physically present in this meeting, he would say no more to us with his lips than what he has said here in the pages of Holy Scripture. These are the judgments of his mouth. This is the revealed will and way of God. These are his judgment. This is his truth. And so when we think about judgments, we're thinking automatically about God's revealed will, God's precious word, in other words, the Bible. Now, revealed truth and precepts are called judgment because they contain the light of God's word, but they also contain law. So the thought there is of light, but also law at the same time. Of a rule, and of a decision, a decided order or a way of living, a decided standard. And that's what the word judgment simply or basically means. In the Old Testament, of course, when we think about God's will or God's law or God's rule or God's judgment, well, we think particularly about the moral law, which is summed up in the Ten Commandments. And God gave his law, the psalm that we read the other day, and somebody said God gave his law or his statutes to Jacob. He hath not dealt so with any other nation. When we think about God's law in relationship to Jacob, we're thinking about the ceremonial law, that is to Israel, or we're thinking about the moral law and the civil law, which is based on the moral law. Those were God's judgments. That was God's revealed will or standard of rightness or righteousness for Israel. So in the Old Testament we think about it in that way. When we come to the New Testament, of course, there's a broader meaning and a fuller meaning, a deeper meaning of the word judgment. And that in fact is actually hinted at in the book of Isaiah again, in Isaiah 51 and verse 4. God says, "Hearken unto me, my people, give ear unto me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light to the people," or a light of the people. "A law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people." And he goes on to say in the next verse, Isaiah 51:5, "My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth." So here he's talking about, and he's talking by way of prediction, so he's talking about something that's more than the moral law which Israel already had. He's talking about a new law, a new covenant, a new standard. He's talking about what Luke 11:42 calls weightier matters, judgment and love and mercy. Or as John expresses it in this language in his first chapter of his gospel, "For the law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ." Grace and truth by Jesus Christ. You know, Christianity, as one man has expressed it so well, is not only a system of law, but it is a system of soul-subduing grace. It is an energy that brings forth judgment unto truth. It obtains in the hearts of men and women a sentence in favor of the truth. It induces believers to become obedient to the truth, and thus it gains a glorious victory. So when the prophet talks about bringing judgment to the Gentiles, or setting judgment on the earth, or bringing forth judgment on the truth, he's talking about a success which is good, a success of the gospel, the success of God's revealed will, God's revealed truth in the hearts of men and women. And you know, that's really what is needed today more than anything else. When we look at the world around us, when we see all the terrible things that are happening in our own society, I mean, we don't need to go to Africa to talk about the wars in Africa. We don't need to go to other parts of the world. We just need to look around us, all around us, in our own community, in the town in which we live, in the county, in this part of England in which we live. We think about all these various crimes and so on, we're hearing so much about. When we think about the godlessness of organized religion, when we think about all these things, when we think about the deadness of some, even the deadness that prevails in some Orthodox places, we have to say the only way that it can be remedied is when God again brings forth judgment unto truth. When God writes his truth upon men's hearts, when he gains by his grace, through his precious word, a favour for the truth, a love for the truth. And that's the only way in which sinners are saved. The Bible says they must receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And God promises that kind of success here to the servant, to the Lord Jesus, who would come in the form of a servant. He was bound to know, and he had this promise in the Old Testament even before he came. He had this promise: you're going to bring forth judgment unto truth. You're going to have good success. There's all kinds of successes for the Christian that the Christian could have too. Some people in churches are taking a shortcut to success by adding one gimmick to another, by putting the Bible in the back seat if it has any seat at all in some places. And so the crowds flood in, the standards are lowered, the word of God takes a back seat, and they are successful in a worldly sense. Their success. But the Bible speaks about another kind of success. It speaks about a good success. And the only way that we can be successful is the way in which Jesus Christ in his service was successful. And that's when we stick to the judgment of God's mouth, to the word of truth. So here was the promise of good success. There's also the promise of great success. I believe that the Lord Jesus is interested in numbers. I believe the plan of salvation encompasses a great multitude which no man can number. And if you look at our text, that also touches upon that when it says that this judgment shall be brought forth not just to Israel, but God will make his truth to triumph amongst the Gentiles. In fact, at the end, in verse 4, it says, "And it shall be in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." And here we have the prediction of the illumination and the conversion of heathen tribes. The great privileges that were given to Israel originally and granted to the Jews exclusively were going to find a much wider application in the gospel dispensation amongst Gentiles, amongst pagans, amongst barbarians, as the New Testament speaks about, amongst Scythians, amongst Greeks, amongst those that are in bondage, amongst those that are free, in every tribe, in every kindred, in every nation, in every people. And in the smallest parts of the world, not just on the earth generally, but even in the isles, there's this wonderful prediction, this promise given by God the Father to Christ and for the encouragement of his people that he's going to be successful. This is the promise of an extensive and glorious, the promise of a great success. J.B. Phillips, and I don't set great store by everything J.B. Phillips said, but he did say some good things, and we should give him the credit for it. He talked about people who have a low view of God, and he used to scold them by saying, "Your God is too small." And sometimes our God is too small. We expect so little, but when we turn to this chapter and we read about what Jesus is going to do, it raises our expectations a lot, lot higher. "He shall set judgment on the earth for the Gentiles, and the isles shall wait for his law." You know, that's exactly fulfilled in many parts. In fact, you remember the story of the Nativity when our Savior came into this world. Some of the first to visit him were wise men from the east. We have the prediction in the book of Psalms. "The kings of Tarshish and the isles shall bring presents unto him." We see the further unfolding of it in the book of the Acts. We see Cyprus touched with the gospel. We see Malta touched with the gospel. We see it spread far. We think about its success being so broad and so great in its scope that even the enemies of the gospel had to say, "These men," meaning the apostles, "by the gospel they have turned the world upside down." And all their success was already promised in Christ. "He shall set judgment on the earth. The isles shall wait for his law." It's not only the promise of great success and good success, it's a promise of glorious success. When you think about what it takes to convert just one sinner, that is an amazing thing. What it took to convert you, what it took to convert me. And what were we? Well, verse 18 to 21 of Isaiah 42 describes us what we are. Talks about us as being deaf and blind. That's a spiritual deafness, a spiritual blindness. And the sad thing is that there is deafness even amongst people who are long used to the gospel. And you know, you almost give up hope on them. And you say, if they're going to be converted, well, it'll be a miracle. Well, of course, it's always a miracle when somebody's converted. Remember my father saying years ago that people sat under his ministry for 20 or 30 years and they still came every Sunday, and it was like water off a duck's back, and he had given them up. He said, "I don't believe those people will ever be converted." And then someday, just as they're sitting there, suddenly the light just, it hits them. And in an instant they're converted and saved. It happens, you know. It does happen. And when you think about people who you have written off years ago, people who know the gospel but are so hardened to it, even people like some that come to our meetings, when we think about people like that getting converted, one getting converted is a miracle. But he's talking here about millions of blind people, millions of spiritually deaf, beginning to see and beginning to hear. That is the promise of glorious success. And that's the promise that God the Father gave to Christ, who came into this world as his servant. He was going to have a successful vocation. He's promised success. He's promised a success that is good. He's promised a success that is great. He's promised a success which is glorious. The second key thing here is a prerequisite to success. Success, real success, never comes easy. And I say this reverently, but meaningfully. Success never came to Jesus Christ easy. Success never came to Jesus Christ easy. And we know, of course, that he was upheld. We know that he was the one on whom the Father's soul delighted. We know that the Spirit of God was put upon Christ in his work as a mediator, in a way in which he can never be put upon us. We know that his manner was gentle and kind and peaceable. There's nothing boastful or proud about him. We know all those things, and we've looked at them thus far. But look, there's something more that's necessary to the success of Christ. There's another prerequisite here. It says, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. It's not enough for just to be filled with the Holy Ghost. He must go on. And he must continue to go on. Having loved his own, he must love them to the bitter end. He must not fail. He must not be discouraged. He must not be dissuaded in any manner. He must go on. He must persevere. And that was a prerequisite to Christ's success. Now, as you think about that, I want you to think about what we've just said. And I want you to think about this text here, first of all, in relationship to the Savior himself. The Lord Jesus Christ persevered despite many, many, many heavy difficulties. Think about the slow progress of the kingdom of God in Christ's day. And it was slow. It's illustrated for us in the parable of the sower. If anyone was the one that went forth to sow, it was Christ. And it was only at the very end that he came to good ground. Then when we think about the fact that he was almost alone in his work, that added to the things that might well have discouraged him. Our Lord Jesus was also very poor. He hadn't the financial wherewithal to build, as it were, a kingdom. Worse than that, he had to face the fact that his views were very unpopular. In his principles and in his practices, he ran contrary to all parties in church and state. Hardly anybody in the religious world thought highly of him. And yet, despite all of that, we read in God's word that he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. Despite all of that, he was not failing, nor was he discouraged. If anything can break a man down, if it's not discouragement from outside, it's discouragement from within. And what do we read about within Christ's family? His half-brothers and their sisters. It says, yet did not his brethren believe in him. John 7 and verse 5. His own family derided him. Those that were closest to him derided him. Now you can put up with a lot when you're trying to do something. You can put up with a lot of challenges from without. You expect it from certain quarters, but you don't expect it from within. And yet many times that's the case. It's certainly the case in Christians, and we've known Christians that have come to this place, and in recent times, family has been at them all the time. All the time. There's nothing that can break a man's spirit more than that discouragement that comes from the family. The Lord Jesus had to face derision from his family. Then he had followers who went back. Do you remember that time in John 6 when they couldn't understand the meaning of his words? They always looked upon his words in a kind of carnal sense. He tried to tell them, my flesh is meat indeed and my blood is drink indeed. He tried to show them there the importance of having a faith and a personal application of his atoning work. And yet they couldn't understand it. And the Bible says, from that time forth, many went back and walked no more with him. Not just a handful, but many went back and walked no more with him. When you've got people on your side, and you think that they're on your side, and then suddenly you say something that they don't like, even though it might be the truth, no matter how gently or well-meaning you say it, and they go back, and they don't want to know you anymore, it can knock the life and soul out of a person when that happens. And Christ had to face that too. Then we remember that he was sorely tempted. And we should never undermine that fact, that the Lord's temptations were not easy. They were sore. They were very, very, very sore. We know that Christ was incapable of sinning. That doesn't mean to say that he didn't suffer. My Bible tells me he suffered being tempted. He suffered being tempted. You take all of those things together that we've just mentioned, and we can say the Lord had so much to discourage him and put him off. And yet, this Bible says, and the New Testament bears it out, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. He persevered to the end. He expected success, and he worked to that end of that success that was promised. Did he teach the truth that he came to teach? Yes, he did. Did he do the work that he was sent to accomplish? Yes, he did. He suffered all that was necessary that he should suffer, even death itself. He was taunted by his enemies, come down from the cross and we'll believe you. And yet he went on, right on to the bitter end. And he showed his victory over sin and death by the third day rising from the grave, and then 40 days later ascending to the Father's presence. He did not fail, nor was he discouraged, despite the many things that could have discouraged him and caused him to fail. And you know something, this subject perhaps takes on a deeper and a more precious meaning when we think about it in relationship to ourselves. Why is it that you're here tonight? Stop and think about that just for a minute or two. Since we were all professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we haven't always lived the way we should live. We haven't always said that. We haven't always walked in the way that we should walk. Sometimes we've been in bypath meadows. Sometimes we've gone badly off the proper track, the proper way. Why is it then that we're sitting in prayer meeting tonight? Why is it that we want to see the gospel succeed? Why is it that we want to know more about Jesus? Why is it that we want to see our loved ones and our friends and our families saved? Why have we a burning and yearning desire that God would send revival? Do you want me to tell you the reason? It's not because there's anything special about us. It's simply because Christ would not fail or be discouraged. There's much that will cause discouragement as he looks at us. And yet his grace triumphs on us tonight. Each of us is a living example to the fact that when God begins to work a work of grace in his people, he continues it, and he will continue it, and nothing will stop him. He shall not fail or be discouraged. And then finally, we should look at this text in relationship to ourselves when we think about the prerequisite to success. If Christ was not discouraged, if Christ is conscious of his invincibility and we are in him, then why should we let anything but anything put us off doing what's right? Why should we be discouraged and impatient through our circumstances? Why should we let the benighted condition of this world cause us to trim our sails and preach another gospel which is not another? Why should the deadness of orthodoxy destroy our hope that a revival will come? Why should anything persuade us that the gospel will not succeed? Why should anything destroy our confidence for the success and the forward movement of Christ's kingdom? Why should religious controversies and the slow progress of vital Christianity, sometimes in the most favoured circles, sometimes in congregations, sometimes in religious families, why should the slow progress of Christianity in those areas, why should that cause us to fail or be discouraged? Just look at the success of Christianity thus far. Just look at it for a moment or two. Christianity has done what all other religions and philosophies have failed to do. Judaism taught the knowledge of the one true God. It never really made advances against idolatry. But what philosophy couldn't do, and what the Orthodox religion of those days, Judaism, couldn't do, Christianity has done time and time again. Look at what Christianity has accomplished. Here are men in the New Testament, men who had no earthly power, many of whom had no real proper training, who had never been, as it were, to theological training school, men of common backgrounds, the disciples, the apostles, men that were reproached, men that were persecuted, men that were in prison, men that were cursed for Christ's sake. And yet as they preached Christ, the pagan temples emptied, and the gods that were once worshipped were destroyed, and many were turned to righteousness. And when we look at the success of Christianity before, and the success of God's grace in us, when we think about the fact that Christ is consciously invincible, then when we serve him, then we ought never, never, never to give up. Let me tell you, as I finish tonight, the story of personal success of another man. He's one of America's most outstanding failures. In 1831 he failed in business. In 1832 he was defeated for the legislature. In 1833 he failed again in business. In 1834 he was elected to the legislature. In 1838 he was defeated for speaker. In 1840 he was defeated for elector. In 1843 he was defeated for Congress. In 1846 he was elected to Congress. In 1855 he was defeated for Senate. In 1856 he was defeated for Vice President. In 1858 he was defeated for Senate. In 1860 he was elected to President of the United States. His name was Abraham Lincoln. Now folks, if men can do that in respect of earthly service and earthly things, why should we ever give up? He shall not fail nor be discouraged. It's him working in us that gives us the strength to go forward. And I trust that the Lord will help us to see it, and the Lord will help us never, never, never to give up. Remember what God's word says: whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap, and in due season ye shall reap if ye faint not. May God help us never to faint and never to give up.